There comes a point in adulthood, I think, when a grown man can say without embarrassment or apology that he enjoys fairy tales. It's not a specific age so much as a milestone of life. Perhaps it comes when sharing those long-forgotten stories with our own children, we rediscover that there really was more to those stories than first met the eye in our childhood. But we often consider fairy tales to be children's stories. But I've begun to think that they're more for the enjoyment of the adults who tell them to their children. Chesterton said, "When we're very young, we don't need fairy tales. We only need tales. Mere life is interesting enough. A child of 7 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door and saw a dragon. But a child of 3 is excited by being told that Tommy opened a door." In fact, Chesterton writes that a baby is about the only person to whom a modern realistic novel could be read without boring him. I think one of the reasons that I have come to enjoy fairy tales as an adult so much is that, at least for a moment, while we're reading them, we have a brief escape from this real world in which we live. In fairy tales, the good guys always win. The bad guys always lose. And everyone lives happily ever after. And in that regard, you could say that they foreshadow the end times when Christ will right every wrong and vindicate His glory in this sin-stained world and exercise perfect judgment and bring His redeemed church into eternal glory where we will live happily ever after. But until that time, this fallen world is the scene of suffering and tragedy and hardship and injustice. And Christians aren't immune to those things just because we have a personal relationship with Christ. Rather, Jesus tells us that because of that personal relationship with Him, we should expect to be treated harshly by the world around us. Because this is not a fairy tale, this is real life. And this is not fantasy land, this is the real world. 6 times in 2 verses of our text, we find the word world. In Greek, it's the word cosmos. And the word has a wide range of meaning. It can refer to planet Earth. It can refer to the human race. But in its most common usage in the New Testament, particularly in John's writing, the word world refers to that system, sort of the way of operations of fallen humanity in rebellion and opposition to the God who created them. The world refers to the values and pleasures and pastimes and aspirations of human beings who are fully driven by their sinful natures. And this is the world that surrounds us, the world in which we live. And Jesus promises us here in our text, among many other places in the Gospels, that real life in the real world is going to be difficult for the followers of Christ. We're beginning to see this in our culture, are we not? For some of us, the recent shifts in the cultural climate have been a rude awakening. In the American South, Christian values have been the predominant cultural influence for generations, and today that influence is all but vanished, replaced by the values of the world, like we're talking about here. Trevin Wax recently said, "It's time we recognized that we are no longer the moral majority and embrace our identity as the missional minority." That's particularly true of the church in the American South. I can remember a time in my life, even when I was not a believer, there was a value system in place around me that was rooted in the Christian faith. That influenced even my life and my family, even though we were not churchgoers, and even though I was far from being a Christian at that time in my life. Today, rather than the culture being influenced by the values of the church, what we find is that the church, by and large, has become influenced by the values of the culture, by the world. And there's only a small remnant of gospel-focused Christianity holding fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that small remnant is the missional minority which must confront the hostile world around it with humble witness for Christ. And God help us that we might be part of that missional minority. We bemoan the changes that are occurring in our society, surely. But the Lord Jesus promised His followers that we would see days like this come our way. Most Christians around the world and throughout history would wonder what's taken so long for it to come upon us. We're only beginning to experience what has been the norm for Christianity in the last 2,000 years. We've been living out something of a spiritual fairy tale in a relative fantasy land. But now it's time for us to wake up and realize that we are living real lives in the real world. And Jesus tells us how to do that here in these verses. He gives us promises for real life in the real world. The first one is this, that we will experience the world's hatred. We will experience the world's hatred. At least seven times in the passage before us, we find the word hate in some form or another. And every time we find it, Jesus is either telling how the world has responded to Him or how the world will respond to His followers. So in verse 18, we have a conditional statement. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. When we as Christians find ourselves on the receiving end of the world's hatred, we have to remember that we are receiving what Jesus Himself received. Jesus is telling us that the hatred of the world is normal and to be expected for a Christian. It's what He endured. He says in verse 20, a slave is not greater than his master. He said, remember that I said that to you. Do you remember Him saying that? John chapter 13 and verse 16, He said it. But there, it was a positive exhortation. He was telling them that if He served them in love, they should serve one another in love, because the servant is not greater than the master. If the master served in love, the servant should serve in love. It was a positive exhortation. And so the world will know that we are Christians by our love, right? But the same principle applies negatively. If Christians are known by our love, then the world is known by its hate. And not only do we have the same responsibilities to love and serve one another as our master, but we can also expect the same response from the world as He expected. It's like Jesus is saying, I've told you this already. Don't expect the world to treat you any better than they treated Me. They hated Him, so they will hate us. And we'll experience that. We must expect that because Christ has promised that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, this same author, John, says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. If we were to ask, why does the world hate Christians? I was trying to kill some time the other day, and I went to Barnes & Noble in Hickory with the idea that I would study for a little while. The operators of Barnes & Noble had other ideas, because they were blaring country music loud over the speakers. And there's two kinds of people in the world, the kind who like that sort of thing and the kind who don't. And I fall into the latter category. I'm already in trouble with the Duke fans. I might as well tick off the country music fans too, okay? I don't like it. And it's loud, and I could not concentrate on study. So I grabbed a magazine off of the shelf, some current events magazine, and I started just browsing through it. And the cover story and the bulk of the main articles were just about the animosity that the world has toward people who stand for Jesus Christ. Why does the world hate Christians? Well, the first answer to that is because the world hates Christ. We are hated because of our representation of Him. Why does the world hate Jesus so much? John chapter 7 and verse 7, he says that the world hates Him because He testifies of it that its deeds are evil. That'll do it. You say, what did Jesus ever do to be hated? Well, He came and told this world they better repent of their sins or judgment was going to fall, because their deeds are evil. Verse 22 of our text here, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, he doesn't mean that they would be innocent of all sin. They were certainly as guilty before he came as they were after he came, but they would have been able to say at least that they didn't know they were sinning had Christ not come and preached the truth to them. But now they have heard the Word of God through the mouth of the living Word, Christ, and they have no excuse. They've seen Him. They've heard Him. They cannot claim ignorance of their sin anymore. Similarly, verse 24, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Again, it's not that they would have been innocent, but they would have been able to make some kind of special pleading that, you know, they didn't know what or in whom to believe. But Jesus said, I did works among them that no one else did. In other words, his works are the testimony of his divine authority, the validation of his claims. God had come into the world to confront the world and its sin and to save the world from its sin. But rather than turning to him in repentance and faith, they turned on him in hatred and murder. But Jesus said in verse 25 that it was all done in order to fulfill what was written in their very own scriptures, which say that they hated me without a cause. I was preaching through Jonah this week in revival meetings and was reminded of that passage near the end where Jonah is so angry at God and the Lord asks him, do you have any good reason to be angry? Not do you have any reason, but do you have any good reason? Do you have any good reason to hate Jesus? Well, he came into the world and preached that we are all sinners and we're going to fall under the hammer of God's judgment unless we repent. Well, that's a reason. It's not a good reason. Do you have any good reason? That's the question we need to ask to the world. Do you have any good reason to hate him? No, Jesus said, their own scriptures said they hated me without a cause. They hated him with no good reason. And the world hates us because of our representation of him. As our lives are being transformed by Christ into his own likeness, we're a visible reminder to the world of Jesus Christ. Take that as a compliment. When they hate you, it's because you remind them of Jesus. That's a very nice thing to say about someone, isn't it? You ever had a friend that when you were with them, you just felt like you were a little bit closer to the presence of God? Well, some people in the world feel that way about us, and they don't like it very much, frankly. They hate us because we represent him. Our refusal to join them in the folly of their sin is received by them as an unspoken message of condemnation against them. Our witness to them, offering them the message of salvation in Christ, is despised because we're not putting a stamp of endorsement on their sinful way of living. So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, the world hated Jesus, and as we become more like him and speak his words and do his works in the world, they will hate us because we represent him. And the world also hates us because of our special relationship with him. He says in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. If you had the same values, the same outlook, the same desires and motives and pursuits of the world, I mean, you could be the most popular person in the world. In fact, if you find yourself receiving the adoration of the world, you should really beware. That should be a warning light to you. And the world treats you with great favor. Maybe something going on, maybe some kind of compromise being made in your life that you're not aware of. John Calvin said, it's not right for him to be hated by the world, and we who represent him to enjoy the favor of the world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. They spoke well of the false prophets because the false prophets were tickling their ears, telling them what they wanted to hear. Woe to you, Jesus said, if everybody's speaking well of you. If you're the most popular person among lost people, there may be a defect in your Christian belief and practice. But if all is well in your relationship with Christ and your desires and motives and outlook have been changed by his grace at work in your life, the world will hate you because you're a living demonstration of the fact that you no longer belong to this world. You belong to Christ. He says, you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and because of that, the world hates you. The world hates you because of your relationship with Jesus. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, and he said that the world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It's tormented by their peace. It's infuriated by their joy. Let's suppose that suddenly you woke up tomorrow morning and discovered that you could fly. I don't mean that you could go to the airport and get on an airplane and fly. I mean that you could snap your fingers and lift off from the ground and zip about wherever you wanted to go. Now, that's something that obviously can't be kept secret, so you begin to tell your friends, your family members, guess what, I can fly, watch this, snap my fingers, off the ground I come, and then zip around wherever I want to go. At first, they might pat you on the back and smile and say, that's really great for you. You know, I'm really happy that you have discovered this about yourself and that that's working out for you, and I hope you really enjoy that. But then you go zipping about here and there, all over the place, and eventually, there's an increasing burden of bitterness in their hearts toward you. There goes that old show off again. I hope he hits a tree. If I had a rock, I'd knock him out of the sky. And soon you may find that it's very lonely being the only person you know who can fly. Hey, you guys want to come? That's right, you can't. John Gillespie McGee was a World War II pilot who achieved some measure of fame by writing a poem about the sensation of flying called High Flight. And I read this poem years ago, and I'll never forget the first line of it. It says, oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth. That's what we can say as Christians. Oh, we have slipped the surly bonds of this world because we've been chosen by Christ out of it. And the rest of the world hates that about you. D.A. Carson writes that the world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. Former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been won back to loving allegiance to the rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Having been chosen out of the world, having been drawn by the Messiah's love into this group referred to as his own people who are still in the world, their newfound alien status makes them pariahs in a world of rebels. And that's what we are. When it comes to real life in the real world, Jesus has made us a promise that we will experience the world's hatred. But then he makes another promise, that we may encounter the world's persecution. Now, persecution is a word that seems to take on degrees of meaning. It's kind of like beauty in the sense that it's in the eye of the beholder. I was threatened with arrest in Massachusetts several years ago for handing a man a gospel tract on the street. I don't consider that to be persecution. I wasn't being singled out because I was a Christian, but rather it was because this guy was some sort of deranged person who began to read the tract and then went into a rage and caused a scene and disturbed the whole street. And then someone asked him what was going on. He said it was my fault because I gave him that piece of judgmental, harassing literature. Well, thankfully the officer was reasonable. No harm was inflicted on me. Some might would say that that's persecution. I don't think it is. Now, last week, a 15-year-old boy in Lahore, Pakistan, was walking to his job, and he was approached by two Muslims who asked him what religion he belonged to. When he said he was a Christian, those men beat him and then covered him in kerosene and lit him on fire. And about 3 days ago, he died. That, my friends, is most definitely persecution. No matter how you define persecution, that is persecution. So persecution, there are shades of persecution. There are degrees of persecution. Some things that may or may not be, some things that definitely are. But we should understand that as Christians, we don't have a monopoly on persecution. Other people are persecuted in the world besides Christians. And Christians have actually been guilty in our own history of persecuting other people, even fellow Christians. Jesus promised his disciples that they may encounter this kind of persecution. I love reading the Reformers. really love reading Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. Appreciate their legacy on the Christian faith. Had I been alive in their cities during their lifetimes, they probably would have had me put to death because of my Baptist convictions. Christians have killed each other in our history. And we've persecuted others who were not Christians. And some other groups are persecuted by other movements as well. But we have this promise that we will be the special targets of the world's persecution. Verse 20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now that's a conditional statement. If one part is true, the other will follow. So, you know, if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute you. Okay, so we might make it out of this okay. First, we have to see how they treated Jesus. And we look through the Gospels and we see that they killed him. So they did persecute Jesus. Well, there you go. You might as well experience it alongside of him. It is, as one writer has said, that the wave that began to rise with the murder of Abel by his brother Cain has gathered through the ages until it finally broke in fury on the cross, and we are struggling in its broken waters. Hatred is an emotional state. Persecution is the physical outworking of that state. All of us experience hatred to some degree, and some of us may encounter some varying degrees of persecution. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That seems pretty certain. But Jesus says in verse 21, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. When the world persecutes believers in Christ, don't think too highly of yourself. It's not really because you're that special, but it's because of Jesus. It's because of the name of Jesus. The world is still taking its frustrations out toward Jesus upon we who follow him. We are receiving the brutality that the world would give to him if they could. You know, it's in some cultures we talk about beating a dead horse. You know, enough's enough. In Nepal, they call that pulling a dead tiger's whiskers, which I think is far more graphic than beating a dead horse. But it's as if the world is saying when it persecutes Christians that what they did to Jesus, and scourging him and mocking him, and spitting on him and beating him and nailing him to a cross and thrusting a spear into his side, that's not enough. Pull him down and let us beat him some more. That is what the world is doing when they persecute Christians. They are continuing to take out their frustrations with Christ on the church. Now, we receive that persecution as if it is what the world would give to Jesus if they could. Interesting thing is that that's exactly how Jesus receives it too. Remember in Acts chapter 9 how prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, was a zealous persecutor of Christians. And when he encountered the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, Jesus did not say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting all these Christians? Do you remember what he said? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul says, let's see, I don't remember actually persecuting you. But no, what Jesus was saying to Saul was that every time you mistreat one of my people, you're doing that to me. Christ is receiving the persecutions of his people as if they were being inflicted upon himself. So when we suffer for him, we are suffering with him. We are sharing in his sufferings as he shares in ours. So Paul talks about in Philippians 3:10 how he wants to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. He suffers with us when we suffer for him. Now, there's a few disclaimers we need to issue. First, just because someone is hated or persecuted doesn't mean that they are followers of Christ or that God is well pleased with them. I mean, all kinds of people are hated and persecuted in the world, and some have concluded that, well, I must be in God's favor because look how the world is treating me. No, sufferings, you know, we encourage one another by reminding ourselves that sufferings are no indication of God's displeasure with you. The prosperity gospel teaches that lie, that if you're suffering, it's because God's not pleased with you. That's a lie. If you're suffering, has no indication of God being displeased with you. But it also doesn't necessarily mean that He is pleased with you. And that's where some have mistakenly said, well, look how the world's treating me, therefore I must be in God's favor. Don't go out looking to be persecuted. Don't have a martyr complex. I'm going to go out and see if I can't get somebody to arrest me today. You know, that's not a badge of glory. You know, and the church has at times had these kind of movements in them where people were trying to become martyrs. No, you don't have to seek it out. It'll find you well enough. And so suffering, persecution is not a sure sign that we are in God's favor. Secondly, we have to live in such a way that if we are hated and persecuted, it will be for the name of Christ and not for our own personalities and idiosyncrasies and quirks. Jesus says, they're doing all this stuff for my namesake. I've known some people who were being persecuted, but it didn't have anything to do with the name of Jesus. It had to do with the fact they were being jerks. I know some pastors who, when we get together, they bemoan the fact that their congregations despise them. And they say, these people hate me because of the Word of God. And what I want to say, and sometimes I do say to them, is no, they hate you because you're a jerk. And I mean, that has nothing to do with how they feel about the Word of God. Our mission isn't to go out and be offensive to people. But the Bible promises us that the gospel is offensive. People are going to get offended. That's the problem in a lot of modern church movements, is we say, we don't want to offend anybody. No, we absolutely do want to offend people because we want to preach the gospel purely to them. And the gospel is offensive. And so no one can sit there and listen to the pure, straight preaching of the gospel and be entirely unaffected by it. I mean, we're either going to be moved to faith in Christ or deepened in our faith in Christ, or we're going to be really offended. This guy just said, if I don't follow Jesus, I'm going to hell. That's offensive, right, to the world's sensibilities. The gospel is offensive enough. We don't need to add our own offensiveness to it. So we need to make sure that when we're hated or persecuted, that it's because of the offensiveness of the gospel and not the offensiveness of our presentation of it. Okay, so Jesus has not commissioned us to go out and be radical jerks in His name. He's commissioned us to be faithful to proclaim His word, and the word will bring enough persecution back upon us. We don't have to add to that. Well, so then this really brings us to the final promise here concerning our real life in this real world. We will experience the world's hatred, and we may encounter the world's persecution, but finally, we must engage in the Lord's mission. We must engage in the Lord's mission. How should a Christian live in a world that hates and persecutes Christians? Should we retreat from the world, withdraw and hide in our church buildings, and busy ourselves with religious activities so that we never interact with the world, never step on anybody's toes, never cross anybody the wrong way, never give reason for them to hate or persecute us? Maybe we should just be silent about our faith so as to not cause any trouble. Maybe just go about doing good humanitarian deeds in hopes that in so doing, some may say, well, those are very nice people. I'd like to belong to their group. No, what Jesus actually calls us to do in this world full of hatred and persecution is to engage that world with our testimony for Him as we become part of His mission to redeem this lost and dying world. In verse 21, Jesus says, the world will do all these things to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me. Sometimes people will say about some person who doesn't know the Lord, I don't know why they do those things. You know, I don't know why they act the way they do. Listen, friends, lost people act like lost people because they are lost people. The bigger question is why so many people who say they're saved act like that, you know? I mean, the answer to why lost people act lost is easy, because they don't know God. And Jesus says, they're going to hate you, they're going to persecute you because they don't know me. They don't know my Father. So we can see by a thread of logic that runs all the way through this text that the world hates God because it hates Jesus, and it hates us because it hates Jesus also. So it's just all connected. The world's treatment of us is an indicator of how the world feels about Jesus and His Father. So Jesus says, in this world that's filled with all these people who don't know God and who hate what they do know about God, that we have to engage in the mission of rescuing the perishing. Now remember that we used to be just like them. And somebody will say, not me. No, I never hated God. I never hated Jesus. I never hated Christians. Friends, the Bible says that we all were at one time at enmity with God. We were without hope and without God in the world. We were ignorant of God and at enmity with Him until we were born again. Thanks be to God, we were rescued. Jesus says in verse 19 that He chose us out of the world. Now, there are some people who misunderstand the purposes of Jesus' sovereign grace and think that being chosen by Him is something to boast of. You know, I am among the chosen ones. Look how special I am. I like what Rich Mullins said, you know, that doesn't make you special. That just means that Jesus has bad taste. It is not something to boast of. What it is actually is a statement that we were so ignorant and so sinful that we would have never made the choice to follow Him. We loved darkness rather than light. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we could do nothing to make ourselves more acceptable to God. And so it was in His grace and mercy that the Lord chose us, not because we were worth choosing, but because He had pity on us. Have you ever heard anyone boast of being the object of pity? Look at me. I was pitied by so many people. You know, no, that's not something to boast of. And we don't boast of our election in Christ because it's an indicator that He had pity on us. And He chose us because we would not follow Him otherwise. We have to remember that He loves us not because we are lovable, but because He is loving. And in that sense, we're no better than the world. We aren't any smarter than they are. We aren't more beautiful. We aren't more charming. We aren't in any other way superior to the world. We're simply saved out of the world by God's grace in Jesus Christ. So really, what this ought to do is humble us. It ought to move us to have more love and more pity for those who are still enslaved to the world as we were. Maybe several of those who have been rescued by saving grace was humble enough and loving enough to come to us and share the gospel of Jesus with us. And we have to be humble and loving enough to do the same for others who are still lost. We might say, well, how in the world are we going to engage a lost world that hates us and wants to persecute us? Well, that sounds pretty intimidating, doesn't it? I mean, it's like when Jesus said to His disciples that time, I'm sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. I think I saw that episode on National Geographic one time, and it didn't end well for the sheep. You know, I would rather He said the opposite. I'm sending you out as wolves in the midst of sheep. I would have the upper hand. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That doesn't sound promising. But in verse 26, He says we're not going out alone. He says the Holy Spirit is coming. He's our helper, sent by Christ from the Father, the Spirit of truth. The Trinity poses a wondrous mystery to our finite minds. I don't know that we could ever do better than to explain it than we did in the song we sang just moments ago. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name Thee, but then what's the next line? I forgot the words, but in essence, only one. One God in these three persons, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is coming into the world, into our lives, and Jesus calls Him our helper. He's been sent by Christ from the Father, and He is the Spirit of truth. And He's coming into the world, Jesus says, to testify about Me. He will give testimony to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, there are a lot of movements out there in the big circus tent we call Christianity. There are a lot of movements going on that say, you don't emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit enough. You just talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You need to talk more about the Holy Spirit. As I read what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit is talking about Jesus all the time because He came into the world to testify to Christ. And so I've been in some places where they emphasize the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of emphasis on Jesus, and that is not honoring to God. The Holy Spirit gives testimony to Christ. And so, you know, you'll meet some friend who's a Christian who says you're missing out because you don't have this or do that or experience this or whatever. If you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know that He has come to give testimony to Christ. So the more Spirit-filled we are, the more focused on the gospel of Jesus we'll become. Right? So He says, the Holy Spirit's coming to testify about Me. Now, how will the Holy Spirit do this? Verse 27 is the answer to that question. He will testify about Me, and you will testify also. The Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Christ comes into the world through the testimony of us, the followers of Christ. His testimony of truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done flows through us, and we add our testimony to His testimony. It's an interesting thing that the Holy Spirit is here called the Spirit of Truth. Testifying has to be rooted in truth. The Spirit testifies of the truth, and we proclaim the same testimony of truth. And the Bible says that it's by the evidence of two or three witnesses that a fact is established. And so, friends, we give our testimony of Christ through our words and our deeds. We're adding our testimony to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and we are making a compelling case to a lost and dying world. The Spirit testifies to the world through our testimony of who Christ is and what He's done. The good news is that though we will experience hatred and persecution, we will see some believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Go back to verse 20 and consider it again. Jesus said, if they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. Now, by and large, of course, the world did not keep the word of Jesus, but some did. It was a relative few, but there were some. He was saying these very words to some who had kept His word. Some of us here in this room today are still keeping His word. And it came to us, when His word came to us, we believed and we turned and trusted in that word and in Him to save us. And Jesus said that the world will respond to His word when we share it, the same way it responded to His word when He shared it. Some hated Him, some persecuted Him, but some, a relative few, but some believed, kept His word, and we can expect the same. There will be some who will believe, relatively few, more than likely. Jesus says that the way is narrow, and few there be that find it. No sense in going out and doing a road widening project on the narrow way. Jesus said, few there will be that find it. No, it's for the sake of those few that Jesus chose us out of the world in order to engage the world in His mission. We will give our testimony to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells and testifies through us. And in so doing, we know that we will be hated and we will be persecuted. Why would we do such a thing? For the sake of those relative few who will receive the word and keep the word and be saved. Though 1,000 may hate and persecute us, and one come to believe and keep the word of Christ and be saved, that one is sufficient for all the sufferings that we must endure for the benefit of that one. Thankfully, someone considered us to be worth the cost and the risk, and they came to us, risked our hatred and our persecution, but for the sake of the possibility that we might believe, they shared their testimony with us, and we believed. Others had rejected. We believed. Sometimes when I think of myself, I rejected, 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 and then believed. I can't explain that. apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. I heard testimony after testimony after testimony after testimony. And all the while, the Holy Spirit was testifying through those testimonies. And one day, it just clicked. And He saved me. And you never know but what the person who hates you and persecutes you today might not tomorrow say, "Tell me more, tell me more. I'm interested now. I want to hear more." It's for the sake of those who will believe that we keep testifying in spite of the world's hatred and persecution. Jesus came into the world. He spoke and did things that no one else before Him ever did. He did things that no one ever can. Most importantly, He died for our sins when He laid down His life on the cross that we might be saved. And that, my friends, is something that no one else can do. He said that if you believe in Him, you wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And that is something that no one else can say. And some people hated Him for saying those things and doing those things. And they persecuted Him. And they took part in calling for and carrying out His murder. But some of them believed. And some still will. If you have, then praise the Lord for His grace that He had pity on you and chose you out of this world. And if you haven't, you can today. You can turn to Christ and ask Him to save you, and He will keep His promise to do that. And if you're a Christian, though you are still in the world, you are not of the world. Your values are different. Your goals are different. Your pursuits and your passions are different than the world. You've been taken out of the world by Christ's grace and His choosing of you, His pity on you and His grace. And the world will hate you and persecute you for His name's sake. But we continue to engage the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the world might hear our testimony in order that some would believe and respond to Christ in faith. Let's pray together.